Okay, well, excited to get into the Word of God with you. We are in Matthew, and we're in the Christmas story. So, you know, like I said last week, I've heard of different, whatever you want to call us, stations doing Christmas in July and showing Christmas movies. So we're doing Christmas in August, and perfect weather day for that today, huh? And we're going to do the first half of Matthew chapter 2. Title of the message, The Clash of Two Kingdoms, Part 1. Just going to look at the Jesus coming on the scene. I read a quote that both heaven and hell were stirred by this. And Jesus came to the earth, obviously. And that's played out through the contrast between Herod, the great king, so-called king, and the wise men who came from far away to come seek this one born king of the Jews. So, we're in Matthew, but our reading, we do a reading every time before our message, where we just a congregational reading. And we're going to read in Luke because we're going to try to tie some things together. So our reading today is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I read the odd number of verses, and you all read the even number that's in the New King James, that we have it up on the screen. So if you don't have that version, so let me get to Luke, and we will get going with this. We'll do Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I will start. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered.
This census first took place.
So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city.
Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David.
To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child.
So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered.
And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Let's pray. And Father, thank you again for your word, written by the Holy Spirit, and just protected and preserved all these centuries, Lord. And thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And thank you that you are also, Lord, that passage I just quoted goes on to say that you are a high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses, and you love us, and we can come to your throne of grace. And we do now, and we ask you, Jesus, to feed us and teach us from your word, and we're excited to learn of you. And we just pray in your name, amen. Amen. So Matthew, we just kicked off in Matthew last week or 2 weeks ago, took a couple weeks to go through chapter 1, and just kind of by way of review and even some additional information, we'll just start off here. Let me just say that, you know, the four gospel writers all had their different emphasis, and Matthew's emphasis was to show that Jesus was the coming, he was the Messiah, and he was the king of the Jews. And he himself, you know, Matthew, formerly named Levi, was a Jew and a tax collector, as you know, who converted and became a follower of Jesus and became one of the 12 apostles. So, but just by way of review and really how it affects our message today, number one on your worksheet there says that Jesus, and this is from Matthew 1:1, Jesus was the son of David and the I see my typo there. It's supposed to say Abraham. There was only one David. It says the son of David and the son of David. Welcome to the 60s. I just turned 60. Born in the 60s. Yes. So Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, says there in Matthew 1:1. And the seed of the woman. The word there is seed. And that is from Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 15. That's after sin enters the world, right? And the Lord is handing out consequences. And so he says to the serpent, I'm going to turn there. Before he goes to Adam and Eve and their consequences, he says to the serpent, to Satan, who is possessing the serpent, God says here in one verse, this is the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, Genesis 3:15. And the Lord says to the devil, and I will put enmity, that means hatred, rivalry, between you and the woman. So in the short term, he's talking about her and Eve, but it's got a long-term fulfillment, this prophecy, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Another translation would say, he shall crush your head, right? So on the cross, so to speak, Jesus's heel was bruised. I mean, he was tortured horribly, but compared to what happens to the devil gets crushed, right? The devil is going to the lake of fire. We will not go to lake of fire thanks to what Jesus did on the cross. And this is the first prophecy of that, Genesis 3:15. Now, the interesting thing here, he says, I'll put hatred and enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Women don't have seed. That's a metaphor for sperm, to put it bluntly. So this is unheard of. And this is itself is a sign of that it would be a virgin birth. And why the devil, and I'm not real sharp on all this, but if you look in history before Christ came with Semiramis and Tammuz and all these legends about a virgin birth and all this distorted stuff, frankly, a lot of the stuff that Easter comes out of, frankly, but that can be redeemed, you know, but that's the devil just trying to do a counterfeit of the true virgin birth. I hope that makes sense, of the Messiah. Mary was the person prophesied about in this verse in the long term, and that was the case, right? Because she did not know a man intimately, and she gave birth to the Messiah, to Jesus. She conceived, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's important. And the reason that's important is because the devil has been trying to snuff out this seed. And his seeds, the people that work for the devil, if you will, have been trying to snuff out Jesus Christ or the Jews since the beginning of history, right? Because history is his story, and the devil is trying to wipe it out. And so we'll see this in our chapter with Herod. You see that back in the book of Esther with Haman, right? Haman trying to wipe out the Jews. We know it in our own history, Adolf Hitler trying to wipe out the Jews. And you might say, well, why would someone try to wipe out the Jews, or, you know, that, since Jesus already came and died on the cross for us? Because he's coming again. And did you know that for every prophecy in the Bible of his first coming, there are 8 prophecies for his second coming? And if things don't play out the way Scripture says they're going to happen, then that would make God a liar. So Satan is working like mad now to make God a liar, to wipe out the Jews, to wipe out Christians. It's a brutal time. You know, I also learned that, you might know this, that of all the martyrs of all history, the 20th century, the 1900s, which most of us lived in, right? There were more people killed in that century than all the other centuries combined. So we are very blessed, as Lori prayed, to be able to worship Jesus in freedom here today. But we know, we live in this bubble called the United States of America, and there are other places where you can worship freely, but there are people martyred all over the world, even today, right, or in prison, just because they believe in Jesus. So, but that's the important thing again, the devil ultimately will work through the Antichrist, right? That will be his seed, to try one last time to wipe out the Jews, but God will miraculously save the Jews, the Bible even says that. Romans 11:26 says that after the church is brought in and we're raptured, literally it says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And that's talking about that remnant that make it through the tribulation. They will all be saved. And you can check that in the book of Zechariah, talks about that as well. So it's just wonderful. It's horrifying and wonderful, these times that we live in. But God is going to have his way. So thank you for helping me correct this. Jesus is the son of David. That means we can't get into all the details of that. You have to we briefly can say that David was promised that the Messiah would come through his birth line. And Jesus is also the son of Abraham. He was a Jew. Abraham was the grandfather of Jacob, who came Israel, and that's where the Jews came from. And Jesus is a descendant of both Abraham and of David. And then, of course, he is the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15. So, looking at our text here, Matthew chapter 2, we're just doing the first 12 verses, and we're looking at the clash of two kingdoms. So let me get there. We'll read the first two verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So number two on your sheet, Matthew does not give us the details of Jesus' birth. We get those in Luke. And we read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, but it goes on to talk about how the angels appeared to the shepherds and just more details about his actual birth. Notice here in verse 1 of Matthew 2, now after Jesus was born, when you put the pieces together like a puzzle, you realize that when these magi, these wise men come to visit Jesus, he's not a babe in the manger. Even then, our text is going to say that he's in a house. And there's other ways that you put the scripture together. This had to be sometime after he was born, anywhere from, who knows, 6 months to 2 years. And we'll see, we might not get to that today, but when Herod slaughters the children, he slaughters them 2 years and younger, just to make sure that he gets Jesus killed, right? And that's one of the evidences that Jesus wasn't a baby in a manger when the wise men came. And the wise men, it probably wasn't three of them. They brought three gifts, but there were probably more than three. If not that, there was an entourage for sure. We'll see that, not literally, but just some signs of that as well. But they did bring the three gifts. So don't throw away your manger scene or nothing like that. It's okay to have that and to enjoy. You know, we kind of conglomerate the story. It's kind of like the Jesus Revolution movie. My wife gets tired of it. I'm like, that's not exactly how it came down, you know. And my kids make fun of me for that too. But like they said, the movie maker said, if they'd done everything to the exact telling of the story, the movie would have been 7 hours long. And so I don't mind that. No. But if it's a story you like, right? I can hardly stay away for Endgame, or stay awake for Endgame, but that was a good 3.5 hours or something like that. So that's the details are more in Luke. Let's learn a little bit about Herod here and the wise men. We'll just go ahead and read verses 3-8 and make comments here. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's a sign right there that, of course, he's a jealous despot type of a king, and so he's troubled. He is ruling in Jerusalem. We'll get to that, but he's troubled by this, and so is all of Jerusalem, it says here, with him. In verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," quoting Micah here, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Yeah, right. That is not true, right? So number three on your sheet, Herod the Great was appointed king of Jerusalem by Rome. And one of his titles was king of the Jews. So who was Herod? Herod, that's a family name. And this is Herod the Great. He had sons, and later his sons would rule after him, different areas. They were, I'm not very super versed on this, but they're Idumean. They claimed to be part Jewish, but they were somehow related to Edom, which is, that's Esau's side of the family. And they were just basically politicians. We'll do that number four on your sheet here. Herod, he was a great builder and politician. We'll talk about that. This is number four on your sheet. He was also very paranoid and cruel. He murdered his wife and sons and between 7,000 and 8,000 Jews. And the time that he ruled there, you look up number three in parentheses I have, he ruled Jerusalem from 37 BE to about 4 BC. So in all those years, he murdered 7,000 to 8,000 Jews. The Jews didn't respect him because they knew he wasn't really a Jew. He was a great politician in the sense that he kept favor with the Caesar. Remember, Rome was ruling at this time, and Caesar was Lord, so to speak, and they were ruling. But the Herods, it was a family that they were somehow got their way in. You could look at it like he was a governor of Jerusalem, and made his way in. But he was horrible. It was Caesar Augustus apparently that said of Herod, it was safer to be his pig than his son, because he was killing his own sons, paranoid that they were going to take over his authority or whatever, and just brutal and cruel. And we know that too by this story, right? Which we won't. I don't think we'll get to that today, but where he kills all of these babies or toddlers in Bethlehem because he's threatened. That's why he's troubled, right? Because his name, he was, one of his titles was King of the Jews, and these guys come from Babylon or somewhere from the east and say, we're here to, the star has led us here, we're here to look for the King of the Jews, you know. And so, and that really bothers him. And I have on number four on your worksheet there, I have James chapter 4 verse 2, because, you know, I have to confess, you don't have to shout out, but maybe you're someone like me. My flesh can be that way too, you know, like to want my own way or to want my own kingdom or want to be in charge and to be threatened by someone else that's getting something that I'm not, or maybe going to come in on my territory. And so James, the brother of Jesus, writes this wonderful, hard-hitting letter to Christians, which, by the way, our women's study that starts up sometime in September, September 8th, they're going through the book of James. And then my wife is going to be teaching young people in Jew in Boone about the same time from the book of James. But listen to James chapter 4. This is written to Christians, mind you. 1 through 3. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then he adds to that, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. So again, that's just a challenge to all of our sinful nature, the old nature that we still carry about, that old, the man of the body of death that Paul talks about in Romans 7 that we have to struggle with. And, you know, you might think, well, I never killed anyone, and I haven't either physically that I know of. But you know what Jesus says about murder, if we have hatred toward our brother. And then look, when you have time, check out Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 and following. And that if you follow that closely, the Solomon there equates greed, being greedy with being a murderer, lying in wait and whatnot. So we all have to fight that. But this guy obviously had this to the extreme, Herod did. And that's kind of his backstory. Later, like when Jesus faces Herod at his trial, that's Herod Antipas. That's the son of this Herod the Great. And there are other Herods mentioned that we can talk about later as we get further into the New Testament. But that's who they were, the Herods. Let's look at number five on our sheet here. Now, in contrast to Herod, well, first let's do number five. The wise men were not Jewish, but they came to worship the true King of the Jews. The word there is true. And what does Jeremiah 29:13 say? That's the verse I have on your sheet. That's where the Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Amen? I mean, here are the people that are in Jerusalem that have the prophecy. Well, I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself, or I don't know which way to go sometimes. But let's look at just number six, and then we'll make more comments on five and six. So the priests and scribes knew their Bible, but it did not affect their lives, right? They asked them, where is this one born king of the Jews? Where will he be born, right? That Herod brings them together and wants to know. He wants to know because he wants to kill the baby or kill, you know. And they take him right to the book of Micah. They say some of those scribes had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Obviously, Micah is a minor prophet, but that's the prophecy that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. An interesting fun fact, as my son would say, you go to John chapter 7, and the Jewish leaders are saying they're all prideful and they're rejecting Jesus. And Nicodemus tries to speak up on his behalf, and they say, are you also a Galilean? Look in the scriptures. It doesn't say that the Messiah comes from Galilee. And those guys don't even know, they don't even take the time to ask Jesus where he's from or where he was born, you know. And that's an application for us, because anyone got the Bible mastered yet? You know, it's a lot to this, but when we get to the parable of the sower, you'll find, and other places, you'll find that one of the keys is the disciples didn't get a lot of what he said any more than the rest of the people. But it would say something like, but when they were alone with him in the house, or when they pulled them aside, so to speak, they'd ask him directly, what did you mean by this? And he would tell them. And that's our secret, is that relationship we have with God. And his Holy Spirit is what gives us even the ability to believe in him. That sounds so mechanical, the ability to believe in him. But the realization that he is a person and he wants a relationship with me. It's the Holy Spirit that does that, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the contrast. So you see these Gentiles from the Far East, who knows how they heard about Jesus. There were still people from, you know, this is long after the captivity in Babylon. This is we're in the New Testament here. So there were Jews living everywhere. So we don't know exactly what they heard or, you know, what about this star? That's a whole nother story. But they wanted to know God. Like, again, the verse in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, the Lord says to his own people, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And the thing that's beautiful about God's economy is that James also says, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And just like the prodigal son, you know, that kid, he started headed back home, but long before, at least he was close enough for dad to see him, but dad didn't wait for him to get to the front, to the back porch, right? Dad took off and met him mid-trip, you know, and that's how our God is. And I know you've experienced it. We just a turning to him, and he's waiting for us. And that's a beautiful thing and a wonderful, comforting promise. Another example of a Gentile that was interested in God, and God will make himself known to anyone who wants to know him. I know he did that for me. I was 15 and I was flipping channels and I saw this preacher and I got shocked, you know, and no one in my family went to church. And I'll be honest with you, I sought God for a long time, but I don't know when I got the epiphany, but I realized I wasn't seeking. He was seeking me. He's the one that prompted all these things to happen, you know. Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was in the context of pulling Zacchaeus out of the tree, so to speak, and saving him. But another Gentile would be in Acts chapter 10. That's Cornelius the centurion. He was a God-fearing. When the scripture talks about someone that's a God-fearer, a Gentile, that means someone that wanted the Jewish God, that wanted to know this Jehovah, that went to synagogue or what have you. And he was one of those. He was a Roman. He was the enemy. He was a centurion. He was in charge of 100 soldiers, right? That's what centurion means. I know that much about that. But he wanted to know God. And so what does God do for him? He has an angel show up and tells him, go ask for Simon called Peter. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, and the rest is history. And this guy Cornelius and his family and his friends get saved. And so that's our God. Jesus said, I come to seek and to save that which was lost. And can I say another thing that's encouraged me? I hope it encourages you. If you feel like, I'm not very earnest in my walk, or you know, I'm so fickle. I'd say you too, you know, but here's the thing. The Bible says clearly in Romans 3, it's quoting the Old Testament. Paul says in the first part of Romans 3, when he's indicting all of us as sinners, he says, there's no one who seeks God, right? Nobody seeks God. Nobody does. So if you're seeking God today, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that comforting to know? That's who the Holy Spirit is. He's our comforter. Isn't that wonderful? So that's these guys. And let's see if I left anything else out about Herod. It's just the contrast, I guess. The other point is these scribes that says there that he inquires of the chief priests and the scribes and all the people he's demanding really of them to find out where the Christ should be born. And they know their Bible. But what's interesting is the wise men go on to find him and they don't. You get the irony here? The Jews, their Messiah's arrived and they have no clue of it. And I know that's happened. That's still going on, right? Blindness in part has happened to Israel. In part, which means there's obviously we Jewish people still get saved. But there's that blindness and there's that hardness. And same with Herod. He's just about himself. And when I'm living in my flesh, I'm just about myself. And that's what's so the ironic comfort of Jesus' call to be a disciple. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him or her deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would seek to gain their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will gain it. And then Paul later in Acts chapter 20, he says, and he's done with his third missionary journey. He knows he's going to go to prison. The Jews hate him everywhere he goes. And he said, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit says, no doubt through prophecy, then the chains await me in Jerusalem. But this is his response to that. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy to declare this gospel of grace that Jesus has given me. That's the upside down that I don't know about you, but my flesh still fights that, right? I want what I want when I want it, you know? And, I don't know. I have had experiences where I die to self and go to help someone or whatever, and then it just end up getting so blessed by it, you know. So that's a wonderful thing. So let's just finish this section. We're just going to read through verse 12 and fill in our last. You did get blanks 1 through 6, right? Did I leave anything out? Oh, good. So other than Jesus being the Son of David and the Son of David, I'm doing pretty good. I kid you not, as I was typing this up, I said, get my numbers right. As some of you know, I've even listed these things, the numbers of these blanks, 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8, you know. So as I was doing this, I'm like, okay, no gaps in this. And then it isn't until I'm up here that I see the Son of David, the Son of David. So don't mean to step on your toes. Sorry, that's an inside joke. So verses 9 through 12. So speaking of these wise men, and lest I forget, let's fill in number 7. In contrast to Herod and to the unbelieving Jews and to the world system and to my flesh, in contrast to that, the wise men with childlike faith come and worship the humble king with exceedingly great joy. And we'll see that in our passage here. So verse 9, the wise men, when they heard the king, that's King Herod, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Excuse me. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. And we'll to find out what happens after this, come next week. No, that's what we'll see when you know what happens. But this makes Herod incensed. Now, again, I don't want to, just in studying for this, the whole thing about the star, there's different opinions about this. It obviously couldn't be a star like the one in the universe, because we know that they're humongous, right? The sun is way more humongous. If the sun came and rested over us, we'd be in heaven like that, right? If you're saved. And so it's got to be, it seems to be a miracle. I know there's, you know, the things about Jupiter and some other planet coming together and this and that. And so some believe that and some don't. And the commentaries that I read were, and I tend to, I'm swayed by them, I guess. I believe that that was it's just a miraculous light, because it's interesting. It's a star that they had seen. And then it says here, it says there in verse 9, the star which they had seen in the east. And then verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And then the star itself just led them and rested right over the house. Anyway, whatever you believe about that. But again, talks about resting over a house and a young child, not a babe. And you know, we won't get it. We'll get it next week. But you know that Joseph is warned in a dream to get the kid out of, to get Jesus out of there and go to Egypt. They wouldn't be able to do that if they were poor. So these wise men, all this money, all the stuff they gave them, that would allow them to get down to Egypt and to have sustenance. And then, and also, you, just another bit on that, when you look at, read on in Luke, in the Luke account, after he's born, after Mary has met the requirement in Leviticus, you can look this up in Leviticus 12. This is for those of you that, I don't want to put you to sleep here, but if you want to get further depth on this, in Leviticus 12, it talks about when there's a firstborn son that the mother is to dedicate them after her time of purification, which is 40 days for a son. So after the 40 days, and it doesn't say that in Luke, but that's when they go. Here's the key. They go and present like a pigeon and a dove, like, and in the law it talks about if you're poor. That's my God of mercy. David calls him my God of mercy. You can call him my God of mercy. He is our God of mercy. He's my God of mercy. He says, if you don't have enough for this offering and whatever else that is required there in Leviticus, a lamb or whatever it says there, I don't have it in my head right now, you can bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. And that's what they brought. So after his birth, they were still, that was 40 days later. I don't think they blew it. You know, I know people can go through money pretty quickly, but I don't think they blew through all that frankincense and gold and myrrh in 40 days. And they made that offering. They were poor then. But then they were enriched by all this other stuff. And then that afforded them the trip to Egypt. So we won't get bogged down in all that. Just again, the main theme, I think the application again for this message and next week as well, and really for our whole lives, is to have that childlike faith, right? And that's what Jesus will say when he gets to the parables and the parables of the sower and the other parables. And they asked him, you know, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, and he quotes Isaiah, because they don't want to hear, basically, because their hearts aren't right. And so anyone that would want to hear, like the disciples, they were following him. And that's all it takes for us, just to follow him. And that's what I've learned too. I don't know about you, sometimes I'm reading my Bible and I don't get this and I can't figure it out. And I don't even stop to think, what did you mean by this? And I don't know if you've experienced this, I have, but sometimes you get the answer right away and sometimes you get it 7-10 years later. That's just how it works. But the Lord, he loves us. He came to seek and to save us. And even afresh for us, he will be found if we seek him with all our hearts. So let's do that. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the example of these wise men, and they were wise, Lord. And like the bumper sticker says at Christmas time, wise men still seek him. And Lord, we do continue to seek you, and thank you that you continue to seek us out as well. Just thank you for this wonderful relationship that you give us based on your mercy and your grace. And we just praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.